And all God's people said, good morning. It is great to be back with you. I was thinking on the way here yesterday about a story that I heard a friend tell here a while back. You may be finding 1 Peter. He said this guy was on the way into his friend's country store. And on the way into the store, he stepped up onto the porch. And he noticed this old hound dog on the front porch. And this old hound dog was just laying there. Ooh, 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 ooh. Anybody got a dog like that? And would admit it. And so he paused for a minute. And, ooh, 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 ooh. Man, this is a sad existence here on the front porch. So he goes in. He said, man, what's the deal with your dog? And he said, what do you mean? He said, I've had him for 50 years. He said, well, all he does is just wail. He's just howling. He said, oh, there's nothing wrong with Buford. He said, well, something must be wrong with him. He said, why? He said, he's just howling, just a sick, terrible howl. He said, he's sitting on a cucklebur. And he said, a cucklebur? He said, yeah. And he said, well, why didn't he get up and move? He said, oh, he sat on it so long, he'd rather howl than move. I don't know, that may be us sometimes. If you've ever had a moment when you got up on a Sunday morning and you weren't sure you wanted to get your car keys and go to assembly, this just might be for you. If you've ever had a moment at work where you just weren't sure that if God gave you a moment to witness that you were going to seize it, this just might be for you. If you've ever gotten word that somebody slandered your name or lied about you at work or in the body, and you weren't sure you're going to tie into the ethics of the gospel, this just might be for you. If you've ever, you've got your list, this just might be for you. Let's pray. Father, we confess in this building today that every one of us in this building have moments when we want to step away from our faith. We have moments when we want to step away from people who share faith with us. We have moments when we'd rather just live in our cubicle of life, mind our own business, keep the word to ourselves, the gospel to ourselves, our light under the bushel, because we're tired or we're hurt or we're afraid. And we have times when we don't have any joy, and we can't see peace with binoculars. And it's a word like this one that we need, because it's ours in Christ. And it is our anchor if we'll let it be so. To this end we pray, Father. Amen. Years ago, some guys decided to run an experiment slide with some Israeli soldiers. And what they wanted to do with this experiment, they wanted to find out the influence of thinking on marching. Thinking on marching. And so what they did was they made these Israeli soldiers do a forced march. And they divided them up into four groups. And you can see the groups there on the screen. And here's what they did with the four groups. Group one, they told them the exact distance that they would travel, 25 miles. And they kept group one fully informed about how far they'd traveled throughout the march. Group two was different. They were not told how long the march would be, and they were not informed regarding distance they had traveled. Group three was a little bit different. They instructed them to cover 25 miles, but at the last minute, they were told that they would march more miles. Group four was a little bit different. They were told that they had to go twice as far as the first group, but they were stopped about halfway there. Now, they walked the identical distance, but they walked with different ideas in their heads. When they got done with the experiment, they disclosed that they wanted to find out the effects of the march, and they measured them in terms of morale, performance, change in body chemistry, and a few other things. And look at the screen. This is what they came up with. The degree of psychological stress was determined more by what was in the head of soldiers than what was in their feet. Years ago, David Platt, who wrote the book Radical. If anybody's seen that book? Few? Fantastic book. Decided he wanted to go to China. And he didn't want to go over there and sightsee. He wanted to go over and go into the interior of China. And he wanted to visit Chinese cell churches. I mean, he really wanted to go down deep inside the Christian culture in China. And so he finally made contact with some guys, which is more difficult than you would think. And so these guys told him, said, you need to go to this place, you need to get on this corner, and you need to stand there and you need to wait. And someone will find you. And Platt says, I went to this place, I stood there for 15 or 20 minutes and thought, these guys have forgotten me or they're going to stand me up. He said, directly a guy crosses the street, walks over and he says, are you David Platt? And he said, yes, I am. This very polite, modest Chinese man introduced himself. And he said, would you please step into this car? Platt said, I got into the back seat, and he said, we must apologize, but we have to blindfold you. And he said, well, you didn't say anything about that. And he said, well, I'm sorry, we have to do that. He said, you're not in the United States of America, Bill of Rights and Constitution anymore. He said, so they put a blindfold on me. He said, we drove what must have been 15 or 20 minutes. Car stopped. Got out, and he said, we walked for probably another 7 minutes. I heard a door shut. Heard another door shut. Another door shut. And he said, they took my blindfold off. He said, and there in a room with a light bulb hanging on a cord, a single light bulb in this room, was 55 Chinese Christians. I had no idea where I was. I didn't know any of these people. And I didn't know how to get back to the taxi. He said, you talk about feeling vulnerable. He said, I sat there for 3 hours in their service. Oh, yeah. And he said, I listened to singing like I have never heard in my life, a cappella. He said, I listened to praying, he said, that put goose pimples on my back you could hang hats on. He said, I listened to two Chinese men preach with no formal training that made me want to take my shoes off because I was on holy ground. Because they spoke from their guts. And he said, we got done with that. And he said, I listened to them take prayer requests. And I heard people pour out their life in front of other Christians. And then I saw a 15-year-old young man stand up and he said, I have come to the decision. This was not an invitation song, you know, come to the front, get on the pew, two guys, you get the 3x5 card. Oh no. He just stood in the middle of the assembly and said, I want to be a Christian today. Two Chinese men stood up and they began to dialogue with him about the gospel. This was not your simple, do you believe, yes or no. He said, I listened to this 15-year-old man, his 15-year-old boy, explain the gospel to 55 Chinese Christians. And then one of these Chinese men asked this young man, he said, "You realize that this could cost you your life?" And he said, "I know that." And he says, "But I'd rather live for this than live my life protecting it for nothing." And he said, and then they had to go find water to safely baptize him. Platt said that while I sat there, thinking about several thousand miles away, a conversation over where to put the latte bar, I thought, wow, what a difference. You could feel the tension in the room between life and gospel. He said, as these people spoke about Jesus, as they spoke about the gospel, as they spoke about heaven, as they spoke about the Holy Spirit, he said, you could tell it was not a cliche with them. That this was the rugged, raw edge of life that they lived every day, with theology securely in their hands, because that's all they had. And he said, I saw something there that I'd never seen back in my culture at home. When Peter writes to Christians in five provinces, he is writing to Christians who are living in a different kind of experience, faith-wise, than they were living 20 years ago. Probably a predominantly Gentile population in these various churches. And Peter refers to them, and you see this sprinkled across the landscape of 1 Peter, he refers to them as exiles. Those in the dispersion, that's a good Old Testament word that they would immediately identify with. He refers to them as sojourners, because they feel out of place in culture. They are a counterculture. And whatever the excitement was, whatever the words that used to fall off their tongues, you know, church is awesome, our faith is awesome, this is exciting, they don't use those much anymore, because it's not real exciting. You don't see people wearing, though it's a cool thing to do, you don't see them with necklaces and crosses, because if you got caught wearing a cross around your neck, people would, number one, say, are you sane? And number two, do you like to suffer abuse? Chapter 4, verse 16, if you look at it, they are being called Christians. It's not a noble word. They're Christians. It's an offensive word. It's one where you point the finger at, and there goes one of those people. And he says, if you suffer or if you are accused of being such, don't be ashamed of that name. You've got people who are part of social groups, look at chapter 4, who are still rubbing elbows with those folks, but those people in those social circles don't understand why they've allowed an ideology to change the shape of their lives. Why do you ethically do this and not this? Why your value system this and not this? Still have religion, but why can't you be like this? They don't understand anymore, and they're a little frustrated. Some of them may be angry, even hostile. And so he says in chapter 4, just to give you a taste of this, look at verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Can you think of the last time somebody gave you a hard time for being a Christian? Is it a stretch? Has it been a while? Chapter 3, look at verse 13. This is not government-driven persecution. This is stuff that's coming from citizenry. In chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" These are conversations that are happening in community. People are beginning to chat about this. It's getting dicey in the marketplace. The things that make it into their announcements on Sunday mornings in these house churches, it may be a little bit different than what makes it into ours. "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." People aren't asking them questions about their faith just because they're inquisitive. They have an edge to their questions. They're punchy. And then it says, verse 15, but sanctify Christ as what? Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. If you look at chapter 4, look at verse 7. You have folks that are beginning to ask the question, do we show up for house church? Is it worth it? Do we continue to give to community? Is it worth it? Do I answer that question when they ask me that in the marketplace? Or do I just say, I don't know much about that. Don't ask. If you're a slave and you've got a master who's mistreating you, according to chapter 2, do you just blow it one day and light him up and risk getting fired, or worse, having him abuse you? You're a wife living in a household. The husband's not a Christian. He's giving you grief for being one. How many have ever had to hold your tongue? No. I'm invited off for the sake of Christ. You have people in the marketplace going to their jobs who are crossing paths with people who are giving them grief because they're Christians. Not their job performance, not their skin color, not their political persuasion, simply because they meet with those house churches. And they believe Christ is a king. And they're tired. And they're edgy and they're worn. In chapter 4, Peter knows this information in chapter 1, but he floats this to chapter 4. And look at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Have you ever had a time in your life when you just felt congested in your spirit? You felt cluttered? A little scattered? Or you had a period of time where you came to assembly and you just sat and nobody knew, but you were there for weeks and you were somewhere else. Your body was present, but you were somewhere else. I know we're talking about other people, not you, okay? Or we were intoxicated with other stuff. We just couldn't think a straight thought. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. They know these things. They know love. They know hospitality. They know share your gifts. They know use the talents you've got. But you can get to a point where you're missing something that drives that into place. Ever been there? Chapter 1, you thought we'd never get there. Look at verse 3. This is 1 Peter in miniature. And Peter takes this beautiful text and he lays this up before these people and he says, I want you to remember that you're called by God. This is not a religion. It's not just you in a book. You're not deists. But I want you to know that you're called, and you're called to be blessed, and you're called to be a blessing in the earth. And what Peter does, he doesn't offer any cliches. Let's practice some. Hey, if you're given a lemon, make what? Now, what I want you to do is I'm going to put you in the middle of a Kurdish church in South Iraq, and I want you to look those people in the eye who have the clothes on their back and say, hey, if you're giving a lemon, make lemonade. Just doesn't fit, does it? Or, hey, God, I'm going to fall yet. Just hang on. God's way is positive mental attitude. See, that's what you need to do in your Chinese cell church. You just say you have a positive mental attitude. It just doesn't fit, does it? Because it has no teeth. Or, hey, God is good. What? All the time. Is that true? Yeah. But it just doesn't fit, does it? And what I like about Peter is he does not cliche these Christians and he doesn't lie to them. In fact, in chapter 4, he says, the fiery ordeal is coming. Things are going to get worse before they get what? Better. So what do? I still remember Neil Lightfoot years ago at ACU, wonderful guy. He said, if you can't preach it in Haiti, you probably shouldn't preach it in the United States. What a true statement. And what does Peter tell them? What is it that we hang our hats on? Chapter 1, look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Imagine sitting in a 21-member house church and listening to this letter. You don't have copy in front of you because John Gutenberg hadn't made the printing press yet. And it took a long time to write these things out. And so you're getting this by ear. Imagine you're the courier of this letter and you lay these words out in front of these folks and you look into their eyes. And this is not just a simple cliche thing you lay out in front of these people. These people are living in the middle of stuff. It is painful. It hurts. When they leave this house church, they're going to go to the field or they're going to go to the marketplace or they're going to go and cross paths with those social circles, and they're going to find themselves in the face of enormous struggle. So these are not just nice words to them. And I love what Peter does. I love what he does. He says, I want you to fly at 30,000 feet and look down at your faith. Not the cliches, your faith. And I want you to celebrate the fact that God chose you according to His foreknowledge. God is involved. And you look through 1 Peter, and He uses God language all through 1 Peter. You're not alone. He's working. Chapter 5, He cares for you. Cast all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. You were born again. You have been raised from the dead. How many like zombie movies? Yes, you do. You're just not going to raise your hand. Okay, I don't like zombie movies. I did watch World War Z. How many saw that? You people got to get out more. Okay. Zombie movies, that's good theology. Those who are alive and those who are what? Dead. That's in the Scriptures, right? And He says, I want you to think about this in these little house churches. You're not inferior. You're not insignificant. Chapter 2, He says, you're at the epicenter of life. It's this beautiful temple that God is working through to speak the gospel to people. And He says, but you've been raised from the dead. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead ones. You're not just a slave. You're not just a housewife. You're not just a guy who's taking it on the chin in these crazy social circle conversations. You have been raised from the dead. You have an inheritance that cannot fade away, is imperishable, it cannot decay, it cannot. Everybody make a fist. Everybody hold up, make a fist. He said, this cannot be taken from you. The only way it can be taken is if you what? Give it up. And this is on the front end of a conversation where he's going to get to ethics in chapter 4 about love and hospitality and using your gifts and your resources and all those things which go cold when this theology is not in my life. Not as cliche, but as working truth. And he says, I want you to think about the fact, he said, that these trials, he says, this is not just arbitrary stuff flung into your life. This is like gold in a refiner's fire. That the dross is being burned off and the pure good stuff is being shown for what it is. And the next time you gather in your little house church and you look at each other and go, boy, you look boring. Yeah, well, so do you. That Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and Obadiah and Habakkuk and Daniel and Ezekiel and all those guys way back when, 700, 800 years, had fingers pointing towards something in the future that was a little opaque, but they said something big is coming. And they were looking at you. As the Holy Spirit worked through them and said, this is so big that angels are on tippy toes to see what God is working out through human beings in kingdom. Other than that, it's no big deal. So celebrate what you have. It's why you do what you do. Ernie Zamperini, movie Unbroken. Did anybody see that one? Yay! Six more. Okay. Ernie Zamperini. Magnificent story. Bone chilling. That's him there on the right. Great athlete, great runner, Olympic guy. Don Hood's over here going, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah. Gets into armed services, plane gets shot down, they go down the ocean. Incredible story. He and some other guys are in a raft for 46 days. Not 46 hours. 46 hours would be a long time in the middle of the ocean. 46 days. Limited rations, which they go through like that. Got to wait on God to send rain. Now, can you imagine the things that would go through your mind in a raft during the day and then during the night when there was cloud cover and you can't see the stars, there's no light, no horizon lights, no land, and you're in the middle of the ocean. Can you imagine? And it's interesting in this movie, the difference between Ernie and his friends. They have no narratives to grab a hold of. They don't know how to go back and get a hold of memories that can sustain. All they see is a raft, an ocean, and big questions. Are we going to make it? Who's going to come get us? And all those kinds of things. Zamperini goes to his grandmother's kitchen. He stands in the kitchen with her while she makes lasagna and the sauce and all the things that go with it. And they look over there and he's got this grin on his face and they said, dude, what are you doing? He said, I'm making sauce with my grandmother. He's riding a bike with friends. He's running a race. He's running down his favorite path. He has places to go. And he is the strength in that raft. One guy dies because he has nothing to sustain his life in his mind. Have you ever had one of those moments in your life when you went from truth as cliche to truth as this is something I got to hang on to because I'm hanging in the balance? And it was a relationship that brought you to the precipice where you had to stare that in the eyes. Or something happened in church. Did you know that churches aren't perfect? stuff happens. We get mistreated outside, and sometimes we get mistreated where? Inside. Don't look at anybody. Or you get up and you watch the news one morning and or at night, and finally you reach the boiling point and you say, the world's going to the dogs. Oh! And you say, you know what? I don't think faith is making a dent. I don't think good news is resting with anybody. So you know what? I'm officially silencio. I'm just going to put my time in. God's going to take me. That's it. But that I'm playing it safe. Because the world's gone to the dogs. You ever had one of those moments? And I got to thinking, this is kind of like riding a bicycle. How many grew up riding a bicycle with training wheels? It's okay, you can confess it. You know, and that's a different experience. So you're on a bicycle, you got training wheels, and you know, you're riding along here, and you kind of lean to the left. You know, this is the way you ride a bike with training wheels. And then one day, your dad comes in and says, well, today we're taking training wheels off. No, 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 yes, yes. Because you're not really riding a bicycle. You're still riding the big tricycle. And then the training wheels come off, and then we really feel the bike experience. Because when you lean to the left, it's either you or it's pavement. And we feel tension, and we got a balance. And suddenly, we go from this to... we're concentrating on balancing. And suddenly, bike riding gets real. Life is like that, isn't it? How many think life is a little bit more complicated at 50 than it was at 12? Oh, we got a lot of hands on that movie, okay. But it's in those moments that we learn what it is that we're tethered to. And I think Peter gives us something in this text that, folks, we can live by. That whatever's going on in our lives, whatever's happening in our families, whatever goes on at work, whatever's going on in the community of faith, whatever it is, it cannot touch the reality that is described in 1 Peter 3, 1, 3 through 12. It's yours. It can't touch it. We can only surrender it. It's the thing that keeps us alive in the raft. When someone is in front of us giving us a hard time, and we're thinking, turn the other cheek, not, here's your text. We're not sure we want to get up. Guy called the other day and he said, our church is half the size it used to be. And he said, I just don't know what's worth it anymore. And I said, Jesus thought it was. Do not do your faith by demographic studies or numbers in a bulletin. Amen. This is the thing that keeps me carrying a towel and a basin of water. This is the thing that keeps me sharing gospel when I have opportunity. This is the thing that keeps me being God's pinch of salt in time and place when there's not anything around me, culturally, socially, or whatever, that would drive me to that. This text keeps me alive in the raft. How are we doing with that? It's why we do what we do. And all God's people said. Let's pray. Father, we need these words from Peter. They are milk, they're meat, they're our sustenance, honey. They bless our minds and they soothe our hearts and they anchor us to the way of wisdom and peace and joy and strength. May they go with us this week. May they line our minds.
so that we can be in the moment as we need to be, Father. Because of what You've done for us through Your Son and what You are doing and what You will do one day when You wrap this up and the kingdom comes. Through Him we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and sing. If you need to come this morning and let us do ministry of any kind, we have shepherds here and we will be more than happy to help you in any way we can. Let's sing to our God.